All right, good morning, everybody. We are back studying Gideon. And as I've told you that we've just planned this summer to take our time through the book of Gideon, and as opposed to our usual rush through things. And so I'm looking forward to that. If you were here last week, you saw a lot of the things we have on the handout, and I'm just going to briefly review that context of where we are in Judges and where we are with the life of Gideon. I won't go through the detail we went through last week, but if you want to hear that, remember that all of our Sunday school lessons are recorded. And you can just go to the PCPC website and click on the tab that says Resources, and then find our Sunday school class. We don't call them Sunday school classes anymore. We call them Sunday morning communities. So do Resources, Sunday morning communities, and find our class in every lesson that David and I teach is on there. And the handouts are also on there as well. So to quickly go over what we did last time, just to give you the context. Remember, the story of Gideon is inside the book of Judges. It's chapters 6, 7, and 8. And remember that Gideon is a real man. The story is not about a person, Gideon, alone. It's a book about God, of course, and every book in the Bible is like that. And so we really study the Lord as we look at Gideon's life and how God relates to his people. So the context here is that there are a couple things. So just to give you the kind of the Israel's leadership arc was, you know, it started with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then when Joseph died, there was about a span of about 280 years. And then Moses came on the scene. God called Moses in Egypt. And we read about all those things in that book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then when Moses died, of course, Joshua took over. And you can read about all that in the book of Joshua, the desert and the promised land that they worked through and taking the land. It was a lot of good news and a lot of joy and a lot of progress. And then when Joshua died, there was a leadership lapse. No one really came along again for probably another, well, immediately there was a lapse. And we see Israel going in really into the dark ages. A lot of liberty, but it was godless liberty that people experienced. And a lot of defeats, a lot of forsaking God, a lot of earthly pagan beliefs that Israel took on. And then God, to fill the gap of those things, to rescue his people, brought along 12 different judges or rescuers over that period of time. And the last one was Samson. And then there was kind of a gap then of about 40 to 60 years, and King Saul came along. And then we read about all those books in the Bible about the different kings, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And we can read about all those in about four or five different books in the Bible. Okay, so the period of the judges, that period in red in that leadership arc, was 350 years. It started from the death of Joshua all the way to King Saul. And there were a string of stories that all had a pattern. And if you read Judges, the pattern is repeated. That's what makes it a pattern, I guess. And what you see is people turning away from the Lord. Because remember, Israel was surrounded by a bunch of pagan nations, and episodically, Israel would kind of accommodate those pagan nations and embrace them, their culture, their beliefs, and Israel kept on falling into really active disobedience. And then sometimes it was a gradual slide of spiritual neglect. But then as people turned away from the Lord, God would always come after them by mobilizing an enemy of all people, enemies, different enemies that came after the Lord's people, and God used those pagan nations to do that. And then the pattern continued. Israel would cry out for help under the burden of all those pagan nations surrounding them, and then God would send a rescuer or a judge to really the people that didn't deserve it and people that didn't even recognize it or appreciate it much after it happened. But those judges were brought in. Most of those judges, with the exception of two of them, Deborah and Othniel, were not great role models. They weren't They weren't consistent, but God used them anyway, and God rescued his people. So that was the pattern we see over and over. And when we look at Gideon, it's the same thing, same pattern. So in the historical setting, remember the judges, that's kind of a bad term in English, but it really means saviors or deliverers. Those are the people God brought through. And you can see the list of those 12, and you see where Gideon stands as judge number 5 in that list. But God would bring in judges, not consecutively, not one after the other, but when the time required it. So there were spaces in between. So now, in our study, we're studying Gideon, and that's in Judges chapter 6. And you might remember that after Deborah, who was a great judge, there was a 40-year rest of the people of Israel. And for some of that rest, it was wonderful. But then Israel started spiraling again into kind of a spiritual slump and a swamp of it, really. And well, by the time we get to chapter 6 opens with a very familiar sentence that says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So this 40 years that had come before has now become a mess for 7 years because Israel's enemies have really extended a terrible period of domination over Israel. Three particular enemies banded together in a coalition, and it was a long period of 7 years, and really the circumstances were really almost unsustainable. They were so bad. And when we get to chapter 6, there's even a sentence in chapter 6, verse 6, that says, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. As usual, the pattern is continuing. So that those three judges are on your handout. Not judges, those three enemies were in your handout. They built a coalition. The Midianites first, you can see them in that yellow map, way down to the lower, kind of the southeast of the desert. Midians were people. Remember, Midians used to be believers at one point. This is where after Moses left Egypt, ran to Midian. That's where he went. So it was in Midian where Moses met his wife Zipporah and her father-in-law Jethro. And that's where Moses shepherded sheep for 40 years. And then God called him with a burning bush. All that happened in the land of Midian, way out there in the middle of nowhere on purpose. So, but those Midianites then turned against God, became really a pagan nation, became Baal worshipers and very immoral. And Israel never was able to eliminate the Midianites, even though God commanded them to. They didn't. And now years later, here we are, with the Midianites dominating Israel. The second enemy were the Amalekites. You see them in that blue map, and they are nomadic. They're not descendants of Abraham like the Midianites were. They had a long-lasting feud with Israel. God directed Israel to destroy the Amalekites forever. King Saul had the opportunity and did not. And the Amalekites harassed Israel for multiple generations. And then the people of the east was the third enemy in this coalition. They were on the east side of the Jordan River, if you can see that on your blue map, the east side of the Jordan. They became the Moabites and the Ammonites. And you can see them on your map on that yellow map. So three different enemies. They were a different kind of enemies. These people banded together. They were not interested in political control. They did not want to take over Israel like normal enemies would for Israel. They only wanted economic exploitation. So they would simply wait around until harvest time for Israel. There was a harvest in the spring, harvest in the fall. And they would come in and swoop in and steal all of their crops and their herds, season after season, year after year. They kind of combined their forces. They were a rapacious horde of enemies. They had the secret weapon of camels, which we talked about last time. And Israel's only defense was to kind of hide their food supplies in the mountains, in the dens, in the caves up there. So it was really rough. So that's what we talked about last week. It was only 10 verses, so we're going to read those 10 verses again. And I wanted to drill down on a couple points as we read those 10. So here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord, like they always do. Get me a drink. Verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord. Notice what he said. The Lord sent a prophet. The prophet says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the land of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, so you remember Bobby last week said, hey, he had a question, and he said, if the enemies stole all their crops and all their herds, well, how did they come back the next time if they stole it all? Well, I did a little research on the subject. And one of the things that kind of gives us a clue, though, is in verse 2, it says that what do they do? The people made for themselves dens in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So they did conceal portions of their crops, of their herds, in by hiding. And we'll see that as we read today. They were hiding themselves and their supplies. And some of the regions, you know, this, some of the regions were able to hide, and it wasn't just a total coverage of all of Israel. So there were pieces of Israel that were able to kind of hide and keep some of their sustenance. And also, I did some research on farming, on seeds. You only need a little bit of seeds to go ahead and get a harvest yield. A farmer doesn't need to save the entire crop for reseeding. Even a small amount of grain could allow for another planting season. In fact, I read that farmers only need to retain a small fraction of the harvest as seed for the next planting season. In fact, that seed to harvest ratio is 1 to 5, meaning one unit planted yields that one unit would harvest 5 units of harvest. And in good years, it might have been 1 to 10 ratio. So that's how that kind of happened. So thanks, Bobby, for that question. You're sure. Okay. The main point, though, the theological point, is that Israel was reduced to poverty because of its unfaithfulness to God. So this created this chronic insecurity and fear that they were living with for 7 years. Okay, so you remember that God's response to the people crying out was not to send a judge like he always did, not at first. God sent who? A prophet. Remember that? Remember we talked about it's kind of like being broken down in the highway and calling AAA, and instead of sending a mechanic, AAA sends a philosopher. You know, it's something like that. The people were like, we're dying here, and you've sent us a prophet. You know, God did not name this prophet in the scripture, but that's what it was. And this prophet, he laid out his words in verses 9 and 10, basically a reminder of who God is and who they are. And so I wanted to just focus on this just for a second. You know, the point here is that God is coming for his people. God didn't even have to. Did they deserve anything? They did not. And God sent them, first of all, a prophet. And just remember, so God did not give up on Israel, does not give up on us. God orchestrated this rescue. The rescue is going to come at the right time. It's not going to be too soon. It's not going to be too late. It's going to be right on time. And so he begins by bringing this prophet. And this prophet indicts them right off the bat. You know, they needed to understand why they were being oppressed. They had not made the connection. And so this prophet gives them condemnation, not comfort. This prophet gives them what they needed, which is judgment at this point, not encouragement. They needed more than just immediate relief from their circumstances and their pain. They needed to really understand what their sin was doing. This prophet reminded them of God's word way back when they first got out of Egypt and got into the wilderness. God told them, do not fear the gods of the Amorites. And this prophet repeats that same sentence to them now, hundreds of generations, hundreds of years later. So he's pointing out their sin from long ago, and he's pointing out that this is deadly, serious sin. And he reminds them they're children of the Lord. They're children of God, and they're not listening, and they're in disobedience. So he reminds them of who he is. He says, I am the Lord your God. And he reminds them, remember, I did this, I did that, I did this. He's reminding them who God is and who they are and what he's done in the past. He's reminding them of God's grace. And you still might be thinking, yeah. But what about the fact we're hungry? These are the reminders of God. And why is this important? Why do you think God made a big deal out of sending this prophet to tell him that stuff? What do you think? Is this kindness or harshness? Well, both. Mm-hmm. Why was it important?
Because they always forgot.
Yeah. So do we, don't we? We always forget, and they were forgetting. So how does this help? You know, this is kindness on the part of God. He's exposing the reasons for their helplessness. He's explaining the reasons why they need rescuing. And he's reminding them of his saving acts on their behalf. And they apparently had forgotten them, and it meant very little to them of what God had done in the past. So God was focusing on his children's hearts before he deals with their circumstances.
Well, and they were so surrounded and had surrounded themselves with pagan beliefs and pagan gods that he had to remind them because their hearts were focused on what was not true.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. And Bobby? Right. That's right.
It takes me a while to understand what's taking place.
Yeah. As Bobby said, sometimes when God comes to us like this and indicts us, we don't see it as kindness. But it is. So we are. Don't you hate that? That's right. We don't see much further when we're hurting, especially. We see what's happening now. And so, think of the alternative, though. What would have happened if God had just kind of, poof, wiped out the Midianites right after they cried out for him? What would have happened?
They would have forgotten.
Yes. You think? They would have, wouldn't they? Remember the Seinfeld series? Who are the main characters? Got Jerry, Elaine and George and Kramer, right? Remember them? just four messes of people. And I read that the writers of Seinfeld had this guiding principle that these four characters, two guiding principles for the four characters, no hugging and no learning. So true. And you see, if God had poof taken away the Midianites, there wouldn't have been any learning, would there? No changing, no relationship with God, nothing would have happened. So God knows what he's doing. God knows how to love us, and God knows how to change us. So God ordained this period of suffering for Israel. It said right there that God brought the Midianites to them. God did this. So what did God want from them, do you think? What did God want from his people by doing this to them?
Repentance,
sure. Change, new hearts, that kind of stuff. He wanted lamenting. He wanted them to be asking for relief, but knowing that God cares, and God wanted them to change. So, I'm sorry, say that again.
Glory.
Glory. Thank you. Yes, that's what happens when God changes us. We realize we didn't change ourselves. God gets the glory for that. We see, after we've been through something like this, God was there all along. God did this for us. Isn't God kind? Lainey? That's very wise, Lainey, yeah. Yes. We, as Lainey said, you know, we focus on the circumstances we're hurting. We need those to change. And we kind of start there instead of starting with the Lord and changing our hearts and all the places he wants to lead us and show us. Okay, so... why does God do that? Why? Well, let me back up a bit and say, you know, remember that God did not wait for Israel to clean up their act first. The Lord came, and he came to Gideon, who was not a celebrity in Israel, but a man who was in an obscure place, and he's going to use this man to do this. I can remember once when I was single, I was living with a guy who, we were both in our early 30s, and he had his own business. And I was working for the big telephone company. And so I had a nice, solid job. His was up and down, an entrepreneur. And whenever the electric bill would come in, I'd always put it in the dining room table, say, okay, here's your piece. Well, month after month, he couldn't really pay it. And it was starting to get on my nerves, but I didn't know what to do. So I just kept this little piece of paper on the dining room table right in the corner that had what he owed, and it kept on growing every month. I keep it right there. Now, he never would move that piece of paper. And we started, you know, we weren't antagonistic, but it was starting to kind of come between us. Month after month after month, and it started to get to be a big number. And I talked to some of my friends and wondered what I should do about that. And, you know, he was clearly hurting in his business. It wasn't like he was just holding out. And then one time, this was around Christmas, he was out of town, and I was going to pick him up at the airport. And I kind of came to the conclusion, he cannot pay this. It's now reached the point where he just can't. And I had been paying it, so I picked him up at the airport. We went to Chili's for dinner, and I told him that he had this little piece of paper with me, and I just ripped it up. And it was like his shoulders the weight of his on his shoulders came off. And I still think that because I did that, we're friends 30 years later. But there comes a point when you cannot pay your debt, or you're in such a bad place, you can't incrementally get out of it anymore. That's what the Lord sees in us. That's what he does. He comes for us when our sin is overwhelming, unable to be paid. So you wonder, why does God do stuff like this? He's the same God. He is going to, well, I kind of got ahead of myself. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. I forgot something. Hold that thought. I forgot about the principles I wanted to tell you. So, principle number one, when we're hurting, we mistakenly believe God's number one priority is to remove the pain, isn't it? That's not his number one priority. What is his number one priority? He wants relationship. He wants a new heart in us. He wants us to be like Christ. That's what he wants. We keep thinking, his main job is to remove this pain from me. He's got something bigger in mind. And then principle number two is the Israelites need to know why they needed rescuing, because they didn't. They were crying out for the wrong things. They were looking for physical rescue instead of a heart rescue. They were wanting their lives back instead of wanting their God back. So when God comes to us, when we have an overwhelming debt, why does he do it? And the scripture answers that question, especially in the New Testament. Ephesians says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, this is page 4 of your handout, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. That's it, isn't it? When our load is overwhelming, Christ comes for us because of his great love for us, even when we're dead in our transgressions. My roommate was dead as far as being able to pay that electric bill debt after a while. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right, now the scene is going to change in our story. God is going to show up in a tiny little town called Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah. It means dusty place. It's a remote, hidden location. And if you look at your map, this is the 12 tribes of Israel where they settled in the Promised Land. And Manasseh is the tribe where Gideon belonged. Gideon was one of the small, had a little clan inside of that tribe that was obscure, but that's where he was. And physically, Ophrah is kind of the northern section of Manasseh on your map. All right, let's read verse 11 now. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Let's stop there just for a second. So the Lord came, the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth. That's a tree. I've shown you a picture of a terebinth tree in that region. It's big. They're known for being mature with a large canopy. They're good for hiding under, which is why they were there. And there was a wine press near that or right under it. And a wine press in those days looks like this. They're stone, of course. And in this particular picture, you can see it's underground. It's under the surface of the ground. There's a ledge there where you pour the grapes in there and you walk along that edge. Or if you can get an animal down there, you walk it along that edge and squish the grapes so that the juice comes out and goes down that hole. Okay? So this is where Gideon was hiding. Let's continue, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. Okay, now where did the Lord find Gideon? Where did this angel of the Lord find Gideon? And how did he greet him? Where did he find him? Hiding in that wine press. Okay? And what was he doing there? He was beating out wheat in the wine press. Does that make any sense at all? And then the Lord, to make more of it, which doesn't make any sense, the Lord says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Can you imagine how Gideon must have felt with this? So there's a lot going on here. So normally wheat is threshed out at a top of a hill. So this is the wheat harvest. The harvest has come, and this is the fall. And normally you would separate the wheat by threshing it out on top of a hill, some big space where the wind can catch the chaff. And the wine press is a small little confined stone space. It's like a bathtub. And it's a pit. Let's look at the very last page of your handout. Do I have this? There it is. Sorry. Okay. When you're threshing wheat, you do it at the top of a hill. There we go. So the word threshing is the process of loosening the edible part of a cereal grain or other crop from the scaly, inedible chaff that surrounds it. So if you've maybe seen a stalk of wheat, you kind of rub it between your hands like this and let till the seed comes out. And what do you do with the other stuff? You toss it. That's the chaff. And so if you've got stalks and stalks and stalks of wheat, what you do is you go up to a place like this picture, go to a threshing floor, which is a hard surface, and spread out your wheat. And a couple things you can do. You can get an animal to walk on it, like you can see in the lower left. And that animal will separate the grain from the chaff eventually when it walks around. Or you can go up into the air and up into an area where there's wind blowing, get a little shovel and throw, maybe after the animal has already treaded on it, throw it up in the air, let the wind blow away the chaff and the grain falls to the earth. So that's how you do it. You got to separate the grain that way. But here we have Gideon trying to hide from the Midianites, and so he doesn't have a lot of grain. That's kind of that's an indicator that there was very little wheat to thresh. He had some in his hand, and he was just kind of beating it with his hands, beating it against the ground in this wine press, in like this bathtub area, trying to separate it. And that's because he was afraid of being caught by the Midianites. And so, and he's doing it remotely under a tree. So he looks anything but valiant. But now it says the angel of the Lord came and found him there and talked to him. And so when we know from the text that this man talking to Gideon is an angel. But Gideon doesn't know that. We know it because we're reading the text. Gideon does not know that. And so that phrase, angel of the Lord, is mentioned 56 times in Scripture. And sometimes it's strictly an angel, a supernatural being. And other times, it's Jesus in a incarnate state. So, and translators who translated the Hebrew into English help us when we see the word Lord. We've talked about this before. If this is just an angel, you'll see the word spelled in lowercase. When it's the Lord God himself, it's in capital letters. The translators help us with this. So as we read our Bible, you should pay close attention when you see the word Lord. So usually when people use the word Lord in lowercase, it's just a title of respect and dignity. It's kind of like saying sir. But when you see Lord in all caps, this is Yahweh. This is his name. And so we see here now that in verse 14, this man, this angel, the Lord himself, it says, the Lord, in all caps, turned to him and said, boom, boom, boom. And in verse 16, the same thing. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. So when Gideon talks to this person in verses 15, he'll say, please, Lord, lowercase, how can I save Israel? He's like, please, sir, you know, how can I save Israel? That's what he's saying. But in verse 14, the angel of the Lord starts to reveal himself a little bit. The Lord, this is Jesus himself, says this in verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? So he's using the first person singular. This is a statement of authority. This is God, not an angel. So why does the Lord God call this weak man hiding a mighty warrior? He is. So the Lord, when the Lord sees him, the Lord seeing Gideon, because the Lord knows what he's about to do with Gideon. And so because he knows what he's about to do, he's telling Gideon who he really is. He is going to be a mighty warrior. It doesn't seem like it now, but wait till you see what Gideon does, what the Lord does in him. So the Lord sees us like this. We feel so helpless, so ineffective, so sinful, and the Lord always views us the way he views us, as forgiven, as a child of the king. And so he's doing that kind of same thing with Gideon here. So
if Gideon is the weakest, the least of the least, and coming from the least tribe, does he not think this conversation initially is, I'm being tormented again, people are picking on me?
He could have felt like he was being picked on. He was probably just really confused. And you know, he was starting to kind of see this is not just anybody, as the text goes on. Look what the Lord says. He kind of gives Gideon promises in verse 12 and 14 and 16. He says, the Lord's with you, mighty warrior. That's one kind of promise. And then he says in verse 14, do I not send you? And then in verse 16, I will be with you. This is a calling, everybody. This is God doing, and maybe you've experienced this in your life, where God has called you to something, and you know it's him calling you. This is God initiating. That's a call. This is God being promising to be with him. This is God sending him. This is God equipping him with power. And there's no doubt about what Gideon's mission is going to be. It's to be to save Israel. So it doesn't get more obvious than this. God's point is, this should inspire you and strengthen you, Gideon. I'm calling you. I will make you the man you need to be. There's no instruction about how that's going to happen yet. That's classic God. He'll let you know when it's time to know. Janie? Yeah.
And if you said everything you said was God's going to do it, God can use even you. That means, you know, God can use even us.
Yes.
Said God, yes. We're all children of the king, which
It's totally amazing. It's amazing. It seems to make no sense. Why would God, of all the people, could have called on a celebrity in Israel, but he didn't. Right. Yeah. Don't you love that? God knows where we are, each one of us. Yeah. Yeah. Lots of times he doesn't answer questions, but he's. Yeah, we're going to get into that. You know, Gideon has two main questions, and we're going to. I only have 5 minutes left, but I teach next week, so we can get to it. That was in my notes too, and I'm just going to skip it. This is classic God. He uses the least of us, doesn't he? Purposely uses the least of us. Why? He gets the glory. And it reminds us how strong he is. And so, so Gideon pushes back. He's got two big questions. Question number one, if you're with us, if the Lord is with us, why all this hardship? You know, and where were you with our, you did stuff for our forefathers. What's the deal here? And so that's his first question. Second question is, how can I save Israel? I'm weak and I'm small. So we need to address those two questions. So question one is, if you're with us, why has all this happened to us? Well, this is an example of bad theology or weak theology on Gideon's part and all of Israel's part at this point. You know, he thinks God's not with them because of the trouble they're having. And God's abandoned us. Our evidence, look at our situation. God must not be with us. He's abandoned us. He's gone. And that's weak theology. The problem did not lay with Israel, he was thinking. The problem lay with God. God's left us. So wrong conclusion. And then remember, he says, you know, God didn't rescue us like he did with our ancestors. And the answer here is, that God works through hardships. We've got to understand this if we're going to walk with him. Well, you might wonder, well, how does God work through hardships? How can we see God through this enemy attack and hardship? How can we see God right now as we're hurting? And God's answer is that he is with us and that you're being, first of all, that prophet answered that question. There's a connection here between your disobedience and this hardship. But then God says, remember, that I am going to work through you. How can he work through hardship? Well, one of the ways that God works through hardship is through discipline. You remember that famous verse in Hebrews 11? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. How would the Lord's discipline help here? The Lord's discipline helps because it shows them the poverty of their idolatry with false gods. It helps them when God puts them in a spot where all they can do, they're in such a corner, all they can do is cry out, and all they can do is repent. That's help. When the Lord puts us in hardship, he is helping us. He uses the hardship to put us in a corner where you've got nowhere else to squirm out to. Sometimes we're tough nuts to crack, aren't we? Yeah. And he does that. In Revelation 3, Jesus is talking to the church of Laodicea, and I love what he says in verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be jealous and repent. So be zealous and repent.
He's creating zeal instead of lukewarm and
dry. Yes, he is. That's what he does. So, but the Lord does that to people he loves, to us. So he is doing that, and Israel didn't recognize it. This is discipline and love and kindness by putting him in a corner like this. Now, can we recognize that in our lives? Can we see that? Are we a nut that's too tough to crack that we don't connect those dots? If so, God will break your neck if that's what it takes. He just will. He does not let us go. He lets pagans go. He does all the time. He lets them go. Just gives them greases the skids they're on. But not us. He does not do that. I'll bet all of us have stories where we were tough nuts to crack. Yeah. So that's what he's doing in Israel right now. And Gideon's weak theology, Israel's weak theology, doesn't quite recognize it. And we're out of time. I know we're going slowly. We're going to speed up. And next week, I'm not going to repeat the context again. Bill? Yes. Yes.
In this passage, there's four or five times where it's capitalized, but then it switches back.
It does. Yes. So you have to look at each sentence, which I did. So the question was, sometimes that rule of punctuation where all caps and Lord and lowercase Lord, and it goes back and forth. It does go back and forth. But if you look at each sentence in particular, sometimes you have to look at it. I looked at each sentence, and we don't have a lot of time to get to it. Yes?
So when it's all caps, it's the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Y-H-W-H name for the Lord, like an actual name.
Yep.
And the Jews don't want to mispronounce that name or like say it and accidentally
take
God's name in vain.
Right.
So when they read it in Hebrew, they say Adonai.
Adonai, yeah. I'm sorry we don't have more time to do that after I said you were going to take all the time in the world. But there's another class trying to get in here. So let us pray, and then we'll be back next week. Isn't this great? Isn't Gideon great? The Lord is great. He's such a good teacher for us. Oh, they did just get back. Okay. All right. Yes. Yes. So, Lord God, we thank you for your word that's helpful to us to know what you're like, because we keep forgetting. We ask that you would be the one who will help these high school students remember from their trip in Florida. So many come back here with new eyes and a new heart. We pray that you would, that your Holy Spirit would move in their hearts and their minds to remember what they learned, to remember who you are. So it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.